Daniel chapter 2. We'll reread what we read last Monday evening, the first 35 verses of this chapter. What a wonderful passage of the Word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. This is our seventh study in the book of Daniel. When we moved into this second chapter last Monday evening, I began by saying that this chapter is one of the most famous and most important in the entire Bible. That's because it contains one of Scripture's most astonishing prophecies. We have here a preview of all the great empires which were to dominate civilized history from Daniel's day right down to our own times. And there's included here in the chapter a firm promise that the final kingdom which shall come upon the earth will be the kingdom of God. And that is described in the chapter as an indestructible kingdom. Now, I said in passing last week that this revelation which came to Daniel as prophecy can now be read by us, for the most part, as history. And it leaves us as the children of God with a calm confidence that what yet remains of this chapter to be fulfilled shall certainly come to pass. Because this unfolding of God's purposes was made to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, I entitled this chapter, The Drama of a Dream. And we then spent the rest of last Monday evening studying what I called the doctrine of signs, or if you like, the place of dreams in the Word of God. Now, for the remainder of our investigations into what God would have us learn from the 35 verses of this second chapter, which we have read again tonight, there are seven more points that I want to make. Now, we're not going to cover them all tonight, so don't get all hit up about it. But the seven more points are the distress of the sovereign, the distinction of a saying, the dilemma of the sages, the demand of the sadist, Nebuchadnezzar, the decision of the slave, Daniel, the denial of the saint, and the disclosure of the secret. There's a whole lot in this half chapter which we have before us. Now notice then, first of all for tonight, from verse 1 of this chapter, notice please, the distress of the sovereign. Verse 1 reads, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." Someone once wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." And this verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2 proves that saying to be true in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, who wore the crown of Babylon. One of the marvelous things about ancient history, as we have it recorded in the Bible, and of course, that's different from how it's recorded in school textbooks, But one of the marvelous things about ancient history, as recorded in the Bible, is that the Bible clearly shows how that it was God who permitted and sometimes even directed the pagan nations of the world to use their powers against each other, often without their being aware of the fact that they were accomplishing the grand design of Almighty God. Now, we have here, behind this insomnia of Nebuchadnezzar's, behind this sleepless night of his, a wonderful example of what I've just said. How that God was behind the events on the stage of human history. You see, just a few years before the nation of Israel had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, they had enjoyed a short period of real blessing and revival under a good king by the name of Josiah. Now, I've preached to you from Josiah. I think I've turned his life inside out many a time. He was a good king, a great king, although he came to the throne when he was only 8 years of age, and he died when he was only 39. So he was a good king, but a youthful king. But you know, the tragic thing about Josiah was how he ended his life. It ended when he stupidly interfered in a battle between Egypt and Carchemish. Now, he had no call to interfere in that battle. The Bible puts the story like this in 2 Chronicles 35. After all this, now that's a reference by the Holy Ghost to everything that Josiah had accomplished. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But Necho sent ambassadors to Josiah saying, "What am I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee, Josiah, from meddling with God who is with me, that God destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." So his servants took him from that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for good King Josiah. He had died a very foolish death, interfering in a fight that didn't concern him. Now the Bible says that he that meddleth in a warfare is like one that taketh a mad dog by the ears. And that's exactly what Josiah did. He meddled in a warfare that was none of his business. And he paid the price for it. But about the same time, we learn from Ezekiel 29 at verse 18 that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was used by God to subdue the kingdom of Tyre. But Nebuchadnezzar's victory over Tyre was a hollow victory, because the rulers of Tyre had anticipated Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, and they moved out all their valuable possessions before Nebuchadnezzar could get at them. So although Nebuchadnezzar gained a military victory, he obtained no monetary prize. And actually the Bible tells us that he ended up in that fight against Tyre, unable to pay the wages of his army. And the Bible tells us again that to compensate Nebuchadnezzar, it seems incredible, but it's true, that to compensate Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him Egypt and Necho, the king who had slain Josiah. If you don't believe me, I'll read the passage to you. It came to pass, I will start at the next verse, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages for his army, for Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall take her multitude, and he shall take her spoil, and he shall take her prey, and it shall be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against Tyre. That is the word of the Lord. These things give us a fascinating insight into human history as God sees it. God used Egypt to subdue Carchemish, but they had to slay Josiah in the process. All right. But meantime, God is using Nebuchadnezzar to tame Tyre. Then because Nebuchadnezzar got nothing out of that assault on Tyre, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Egypt. Now in that way, God punished Necho, the king of Egypt, for slaying Josiah. And Nebuchadnezzar remained solvent. And not only that, he ended up not only emperor of Babylon, but controller of Carchemish. He ended up controller of Tyre, controller of Egypt, and as we have seen, controller of Judah. So he had a vast empire under his control. But in spite of the vastness of his empire, perhaps because of the vastness of his empire, the man can't sleep. No wonder. Verse 29 tells us, but when he went to rest on this particular night, thoughts came into his mind upon his bed concerning the things that would come to pass hereafter. His mind was wrestling with all the problems that his newfound acquisitions, his newfound empire was creating. He was lying there trying to sleep, but all of this was piling up upon his mind. And verse 1 makes it clear that the first part of this attempt at slumber produced not only one dream in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it produced several dreams. And these several dreams terrified the man. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew phrase that is translated, his spirit was troubled. It would be better to record it as, he was terrified. Now there's a verse in the book of Job that's worth noting. It's Job chapter 7 and verse 14. And it says there, Thou scarest me with dreams, and terrifiest me with visions. And that is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar that night. He was scared with his dreams. He was terrified with his visions. The series of dreams near frightened the man to death, until out of the mass of his dreams, one spectacular dream emerged to take precedence over all the others. Later on, Daniel tells him, or reveals to us, that Nebuchadnezzar was anxious to know the future. All right. This dream was God's answer to Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Hence my point, the distress of the sovereign. Now, beloved, these things are very technical and perhaps theoretical. And maybe you think they don't have much practical application, but I want to tell you that we have here a very practical reminder that power of itself does not produce peace. Wealth may only increase your worry. For that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible is very plain spoken about this. The Apostle John in his first letter says in chapter 2 that the man who is living for this world only is living for a world that is passing away, and in the process it is constantly changing. And that's the message that God had for this man in this night of his distress. Now, before we proceed any further investigating this dream which gripped Nebuchadnezzar, let's consider for just a few minutes the distinction of a saying. Because there is a very important saying in this chapter. You'll find it in verse 28. It is a saying of three words. The latter days. I'm drawing attention to this phrase because there are some people who just don't accept that the dream of Nebuchadnezzar had anything to do with the predicting of future events. These people argue that if this dream were predictive at all it concerned was the final days of Nebuchadnezzar's personal reign. But I want to show you that this phrase, the latter days, is used repeatedly in the Bible to indicate the rounding up of human history by the arrival of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, who attend this class or the ministry at other services regularly, that there is a law which helps us to understand the Bible, and it's called the law of first mention. Now, the very first mention of this phrase, the latter days, the very first mention of it in the Bible, sets the scene for all its subsequent usages. And its first occurrence is in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, at verse 1. You remember that in Hebrews 11, the writer says that Jacob worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Well, Genesis 49, to which I've just referred you, is a description of how Jacob worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. And the passage starts off at verse 1 by saying, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now that is exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew language as the phrase we have here in Daniel 2, verse 28, the latter days. Exactly the same. Now it's beyond dispute that Jacob, in Genesis 49, was predicting coming events with the help of the Holy Ghost. As a matter of fact, the patriarch actually mentions the coming kingdom of Christ in verse 10 of Genesis 49, for he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And that's a title of our Lord Jesus. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So there is no doubt that when Jacob used the phrase the latter days or the last days, he was anticipating coming events. Then this phrase is used, of course, twice actually in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll find it in chapter 4 at verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, says Moses to the people, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou return to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither will he destroy thee. And again in Deuteronomy 31:29, for I know, says Moses, that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. The phrase occurs again in Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And Hosea repeats that, and Micah repeats it. A day that's coming when all the nations shall make their way to the house of God in the last days. And there are many other occasions when the phrase is used. It's an uncomplicated phrase. And it shows to us that all down the ages, God has had in his mind's eye a time when, after men have had ample opportunity to endeavor to rule well, and they have miserably failed, God himself intends to establish a kingdom. You know, I was distressed yesterday to hear that at this very moment, I heard it on the radio in one of the church programs, that at this very moment, the leaders of the World Council of Churches are meeting in conference in Australia. That's the bunch of boys that are trying to take professing Christendom, all the way to Rome. Well, they may take professing Christendom there, or some of us will not take there, thank God. But these fellows have already spent a week of time and thousands of pounds in hard cash doing what, do you think? Trying to work out one phrase of three words from the Lord's Prayer. The phrase is, Thy Kingdom Come. They spent a week at it. Spent thousands of pounds in the process. Now this collection of unconverted clergymen are so blind that it was obvious from what was reported yesterday that they think it's in their power, literally, to set up God's kingdom in this world through their efforts. They have taken no account of this fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the coming King, said when he was here on earth, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again he added to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now this bunch of people who are manifestly, for the most part at least, unconverted, they are the wrong people to be discussing the subject of the coming kingdom. They'll never see it. But the question is, when shall God's kingdom come? And when shall His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Beloved, the answer is in this chapter. As a matter of fact, it is in this phrase, in the latter days. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom is coming, not through the efforts of men, but after men have done all that they could possibly do, as outlined in this chapter, trying various forms of government. And I may tell you that they are forms of government that decrease in worth. But after they've tried it all, God will smash it all to pieces when He sets up His own kingdom under our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, when you're reading your Bible, look out for this distinctive saying, in the latter days. And you'll be able to build up a composite picture of what the latter days will be like. Now, my next point from tonight's scripture reading is, to me, one of the most fascinating matters contained in this chapter. I've called it the dilemma of the sages, the wise men of Babylon. The dilemma of the sages. When Nebuchadnezzar awoke from his sleep that night, it's plain that he did so in a spirit of agitation and nervousness. And this spirit of agitation and nervousness developed through his encounter with his so-called wise men into an attitude of outright belligerence. For he says, or verse 12 it says, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Now we are entitled to ask ourselves, for what cause was he angry and very furious? Now, to get a proper answer to that, we have to ask ourselves another question. Now you think hard about this before you answer it in your minds. Had Nebuchadnezzar really forgotten this spectacular dream? Now I know that most people answer without real thought, and they say, of course he had forgotten the dream. That's why he called in the wise men. He wanted them to recall the dream for him, because he had forgotten it. Now that is only an assumption. It's an assumption that's based on what our authorized version reports Nebuchadnezzar as saying in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The thing is gone from me." But you know, Luke Old and Young, in both their commentaries, confirm that the Hebrew phrase that is here translated, "the thing is gone from me," actually means, "the thing is certain with me." And that really puts an entirely different light on the whole passage. It shows to me that Nebuchadnezzar was a crafty old fox who had absolutely no confidence in these so-called wise men that trotted around his palace. He knew the dream all the time. But what he really wanted to be sure of was the interpretation of the dream. Now, how could he assure himself that he was getting the right interpretation? The only way he could be sure of that was first to put these bright boys to the test. So he demanded, "You tell me the dream." Now that phrase alone would be sufficient to prove that he must have known the dream all the time. Otherwise, they could have said anything to him. If he had forgotten the dream, how was he to know when they were speaking the truth? So this old boy knew the dream all the time. He knew the dream, and his reasoning was, knowing the importance of the dream, or feeling the importance of the dream, his reasoning was, if they can tell me the dream, then I will believe their interpretation. But if they can't tell me the dream without help from me, then how can they possibly provide a reliable interpretation? So this demand of Nebuchadnezzar, which at first seems illogical and even tyrannical, is neither illogical nor tyrannical. These wise boys that were on the palace staff, doubtless at high cost to the Babylonian treasury, on the grounds alone that they could tell the deep and mysterious things of life from stars and crystal balls and lots of other paraphernalia. That's why they were on the staff. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was reasoning, they've got their big chance now to earn their keep. Let them tell me the dream. If they tell me the dream, then I'll believe the interpretation that they put on it. But you see how these men were exposed. First, they play for time. In verse 4 and in verse 6, they try to persuade the king to tell them the dream. Now, even that would be clearly stupid of them to do, to keep asking him for it, if he didn't know it. That would have been daft. So it comes through to me that they knew that he knew the dream. And they hoped that by constantly badgering him for details, he would relent and give them the details. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't relent. In fact, he resented these stalling tactics of theirs. He said, "I certainly knew you would play for time." Ultimately, two pieces of evidence, damning evidence against themselves, come from their own lips. These two pieces of evidence show that this band of intellectuals, so-called, were first impotent, and next, they were ignorant. They were impotent because they confessed in verse 11, "There is no one who can do this thing which you demand but the gods." They couldn't do it. And even the gods whom they bowed and scraped to couldn't do it. So I repeat, they were helpless, impotent. The pride of Babylon was shown up for the fakes that they were. But they were not just impotent. They were extremely ignorant. They said again in verse 11 that the gods had no dwelling with flesh. And that proves that they were totally ignorant of Israel's God, the living God, Jehovah, because the Old Testament scriptures make it plain that he did have more than one dwelling with men of flesh. That was the whole purpose of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Said God to Moses, there I will meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. So God had the real God, the living God. Jehovah had a dwelling place with men of flesh. And then, of course, that dwelling place became the temple which Solomon built and which Nebuchadnezzar had plundered. Because we read that the glory of the Lord on that wonderful day of dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So I repeat, these men, with all their boasted knowledge, they stood disgraced before their monarch, impotent and ignorant. And beloved, as it was then, so often it is now. It's not possible for godless men, no matter how many degrees they have acquired in the universities of this world, if they do not have the Holy Ghost, it is not possible for such men to give spiritual answers to spiritual problems. They don't have the power. Says Paul to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.